Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible in the seat in front of you, that's found on page 743. We talked a little bit last week about the timeline of the Gospel of John and the events that are occurring. And I admitted that I wasn't sure how the baptism of Jesus dovetailed in with both his being led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and also with this sequence of events that John kicks off back in chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus, verse 35. Again the next day, verse 43. The following day, and now in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding. I did quite a bit of research this week, and while I don't have everything perfectly squared away in its entirety, I can tell you that this is what I think is the biblical record and what is going on. Jesus was baptized, and actually I would argue in somewhere around mid-January of his first year of kind of earthly ministry. This was kind of the inauguration into ministry. And you might say, how in the world would you decide that this event took place in mid-January? Well, if you look at John 2:13, you'll see now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So actually, we can work back from that Passover event. Depending on when Passover was that year, right, early to mid-April, we would assume. So if you work back from that, you have the baptism of Jesus sometime, let's just say in mid-January. If you want to quibble with me, I'll give you a month this way or that way. That's fine. Jesus is immediately led up into the wilderness for 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, Luke 4, etc. As he comes out of the wilderness, presumably just as he's coming out, John is confronted with the priests and Levites who come in verse 19. And then the next day, John sees Jesus coming, right? So we're now into mid to late February, somewhere in there, maybe early March. John sees Jesus, bears witness about Jesus. Jesus calls certain disciples to follow him. He then travels from there to Cana. It tells us, as we'll see in verse 12, that then he went down to Capernaum and did not stay there many days, and then on down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you can kind of add all that up together and say we have about a 60-day window here, 70-day window into the life of Jesus Christ. And that is where we find ourselves. And one of the reasons I share all that is just to let you know, the Bible does not give us particular dates, right? It doesn't say, and on February 14th, Jesus went to a wedding because it was a day of romance or something like that, right? It doesn't tell us that. However, it does give us significant detail so that we can piece these things together and understand kind of the comings and goings of Jesus throughout the course of his life. And if you're intrigued by that, I'm sure many of you are already trying to keep yourself awake. That's fine. I understand that that's not going to be universally appealing information to everybody. But if you're intrigued by that, I can give you more resources and actually let you to see some of the stuff that I drew up this week and trying to make my own timeline of these events. Well, let's turn our attention to John chapter 2. John 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Thus far the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Well, if I had a do-over on the title of this sermon, I would title it Wine, Woman, and Signs. Wine, Woman, and Signs. Because you have there three of the key components of this passage. And if you're visiting with us this morning, maybe you're someone who doesn't go to church super regularly, you've come on a very, very good day. And you've come on a good day because you've caught us at a moment where you've caught us at a time when even as evangelical Bible believers, we as churchgoers squirm a little bit when it comes to this passage. We squirm a little bit at Jesus calling his mother woman. My mother is in the congregation this morning. I've never called my mother woman that I remember. You know, lady, get your act together is not something that would be received, have been received well in the household in which I was raised, right? This is not the way that we ordinarily address our mother. And so we squirm a little bit. You know, we know that Jesus is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And yet we read this, and it seems like a violation of the fifth commandment. This is not very sensitive and honoring toward your mother, Jesus. This is a problem. We'll talk about that. If we're nervous about Jesus calling his mother woman, though, we squirm a lot more that Jesus is empowered by the Father to provide wine for people at a wedding. And we'll talk more about some of the exegetical contortions that people do to try to get around this, of course, trying to interpret the word wine here as everything except wine. You know, that it's, of course, it must be the first vintage of Welch's grape juice, I'm sure, is what the Greek must mean. And we will find that that is, in fact, not the case. And we'll talk about that as well. So we're going to talk about wine, woman, and signs, although actually we're going to invert the order here and talk about signs first. But what the Lord is teaching us in this passage about wine, a woman, and signs is he's teaching us through this great sign of the turning of water into wine that you can trust Jesus to provide for you lavishly. That you and I can trust Jesus Christ to take care of us in lavish ways. Now, it's no surprise to any of you, it's no great revelation, actually. Our first point, signs point. Signs point. You all already know that, right? Even the kids know this, right? That if your parent says to you, if your dad says to you, "Hey, we're going to go to Dairy Queen," and he drives you in the car to Dairy Queen and lines you up under the Dairy Queen sign, takes your picture and posts it to his Facebook and says, "Get back in the car, we're going home now," he will be in the running for Least Popular Dad of the Day award, right? This is not what we mean when we say, let's go to Dairy Queen. We don't go to the sign. The sign points to the reality, right? The sign points to the restaurant, which is actually what we want to visit. John actually structures this first half of his book around signs. And we see in verse 11 of our text, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And you can put your finger here in John chapter 2 and flip over to John 20, verse 30 and 31. And remember, John gives us his purpose statement there. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we can actually outline the book of John, and one simple outline that I've already given you of the book of John is that chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 gives us the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 12 can be entitled the book of signs. Chapter 13 through the passage I just read in chapter 20 is the book of sufferings, recounting the suffering and the death and resurrection of Christ. And then there's an epilogue in chapter 21. So we're in this book of signs, and in this book of signs there are arguably, wait for it, seven signs, of course, right? John loves the number seven. Pastor Wyatt showed us that again and again in our study through the book of Revelation several months back now. John loves the number seven. And so he gives us these seven signs through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You have the turning of water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4:46 and following, the healing of the paralytic, in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, also Jesus walking on the water in chapter 6, the giving sight to the blind man, chapter 9, and then in chapter 11, the seventh of the signs is the raising up of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. So John has a particular interest in these signs, but not just for, you know, not just for any reason at all. As he says very clearly in chapter 20, these things are written that you might believe. And in fact, we can look at this in verse 11, right? That Jesus has some purposes in doing these signs. Now, before I show you the three purposes from verse 11 for these signs, let's just talk for a moment about what is a sign? Well, you know that a miracle is a time when God, as it were, suspends the laws of nature in order to show forth his power, in order to show forth his dominion over nature. The distinction that comes in with a sign is when God does a miracle, when Jesus does a miracle, in order specifically to point to a greater spiritual truth and reality. And we'll see that throughout the Gospel of John. And you can go through and study these seven signs on your own that I've just given you, and you'll be able actually to figure out from the context, from the way that the Scripture presents these signs, what it is that Christ is illustrating. So he's not just showing his ability to do, you know, magic tricks or something like that. He's actually teaching deeper truths about the kingdom of heaven. So that, for instance, in this text before us today, you might say, well, it actually shouldn't be a surprise to any of us that Jesus can turn water into wine. Right, we can go back to chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, Jesus, nothing was made that was made. What's that tell us? Jesus can make wine out of nothing. Right? Jesus was there at the foundation of the earth. He spoke this world into existence out of nothing. Making wine out of water is far simpler than making wine out of nothing at all. So this sign is not given to us just so that we might simply know that Jesus can turn one beverage into another. It's given to teach us something different. That's what signs do. And this particular sign you might connect with 2 Corinthians 5:17. We started off the service, Pastor Wise read to us from Revelation, right? All things are made new. We heard those words, those same words in Isaiah 43. Behold, I make all things new. We've sung a lot of new songs about praise to a God who can make all things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so in this sign, Jesus shows his power and authority and his intent to make all things new. And we can see that played out over the next several chapters, actually through the end of chapter 4, as he goes and cleanses the temple, for instance, saying, this temple, I'm going to make it new. As he meets with John the Baptist, you need to have a new heart, a new birth, John the Baptist. As he meets with Nicodemus, I think I said John the Baptist. And then he goes and meets, there's more about John the Baptist, saying this salvation, this message is new, it's better, it's different. And then, of course, with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You're going to drink. I offer to you water that will make you never thirst again. New water. So Jesus, in doing this sign, is teaching. He's not just demonstrating that he can turn water into wine, but he's teaching about the nature of his kingdom. And that brings us back to verse 11. And let me give you those three things that the signs, why these signs are given. Notice, first of all, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. The first reason why these signs are given is to record historical realities. And it might be easy for us to just skip over that, but in the history of theology, people have argued that John just made these up as nice examples, kind of more like parables, earthly potential realities. Not that this really happened, but it would have been nice if it had of, because it would have made Jesus' ministry to us more meaningful. That's not what John's saying. These signs are things that Jesus did. What do they point to then? Verse 11. In them he manifested, he showed forth his glory, he revealed his character, and the third purpose is so that his disciples might believe in him. Right? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So John records these signs for us in order to point us not just to the truth about the sign itself, but to truths about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, about the realities that he's working through his kingdom, the realities that he's bringing as the Word of God into our world. Signs point. So we've dealt with the signs part of our wine, woman, and signs. And that brings us, secondly, to the woman part, verses 1 through 4, where we are taught in verses 1 through 4 we're taught in this sign that Jesus' power, that Jesus' signs are not controlled by you. They're not controlled by me. Jesus, on this third day, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. There's actually some disagreement among good commentators about whether this third day is 3 days after the day in verse 43, or whether it's 3 days after the visit of the Jewish leadership to John the Baptist. You know, we're talking about whether this is a 4-day sequence encompassed in these passages, you know, in this section of Scripture, whether it's a seven-day sequence. There's actually some good grammatical arguments both ways. I don't know, you know, and I'm not sure that it makes a profound difference for our life and godliness. But anyway, we're dealing with a tight time frame here of 4 or 7 days. And Jesus has returned back, probably going through his hometown of Nazareth on his way, passing to Cana. His mother is at this wedding. Verse 2, Jesus and his disciples were invited also. This may seem odd to us who attend weddings where there's a very careful head count. You know, there are invitations mailed out months in advance. There's contracts signed with caterers for certain numbers of plates and all that sort of thing. Recognize that in the rest of the world, weddings don't function this way. Big events don't function this way. If you're having a big event and someone important or someone who you want comes to town, you just invite that person as well. I happened to be in South Sudan one time at the at a high school graduation thing was going on, and not only did I get to attend this graduation, I was put in a prominent chair up on the platform, and I like to say I was asked to pray the fourth to last closing prayer. You know, quite an honor here. You know, oh, Pastor Hansen is here from America. We should have him also close out our service with prayer. So I got to, you know, pray the fourth to the last. This would be very common in the rest of the world. If there are people there, you just, you know, especially connected to people you know and love, you would just go ahead and invite them. This wedding is probably either a relative of Jesus or at least a close friend of the family. Mary seems to have some role in helping with the catering side of things for this arrangement. Now, you need to understand that weddings in this era are not the way that we do weddings now. First of all, engagement was quite different. It was more of a betrothal, where in the period leading up, there would have been a betrothal, and to break that engagement and break that betrothal off would actually require a divorce. You'd have to go before the elders. But it's still not the wedding day, but you'd still have to get a divorce to break it off, okay? So now we come to the wedding day, and the wedding is held actually at the groom's home. Presumably the home now, you know, that will be the home that he's prepared for them to live in. The bride and her family, her people, would come to his pad, and the expectation is that the groom is going to put on a wedding feast, a wedding party that will last 1 week. That 1 week, the bride and her closest family will be there. The groom and his closest family and friends will be there for that full week. But then through the course of that week, some people, you know, who are more distantly related or distant friends, you know, may come for the first couple days. Some may drop in for the middle section. Some may come at the beginning and at the end, or some may just come at the end. So it's much more of an open house kind of a feel than a, you know, the 3, 4, 5 hour events that we put on. Now, in the course of this particular wedding, we of course read that they ran out of wine. This has a couple implications in that era. The first and clearest is that it would have brought significant shame on the groom, on his family by extension, and even on the caterers, you know, the people helping out. By the way, by caterers, I'm not suggesting that they were actually contracted with Joe's catering company. I'm suggesting that the family and close friends actually were busy serving, even as many weddings in the church occur, right, this way, where those, you know, people are asked to help out with the party throwing. Okay, so running out of wine would have been a shameful thing. Actually, secondly, and maybe surprisingly to us, it might, there's a legal argument to be made from that era that it could result in a lawsuit. that the bride's family and friends had a legal right to prosecute the groom, to demand reparations. You know, we set aside 7 days to party with you, and you did not have adequate party supplies for us. So it has social implications. We're not told in the text. We're told that they ran out of wine. We're not given any indication of how that took place or why that took place, in spite of the fact that some commentators have tried to argue that Jesus showed up with a group of bachelors who must have been heavy drinkers and that they had not anticipated Jesus bringing these friends along. The text gives us no reason to read something like that into it. In fact, if you want to say that anyone was a heavy drinker in the text, you'd have to say actually Mary, right? She's the one who seems to have noticed, first of all, that they're out of wine. She's the one who seems to be concerned about it. We don't want to go there from this text, but it's just kind of ridiculous to blame the disciples at this point. We don't know, right? Maybe the wine jar's tipped over, you know, and somebody spilled it all out and they ran out. We just simply are not told. But it's against this backdrop, right, of a 7-day party, of the shame that would come, the embarrassment of Mary being on the scene helping out, that Mary comes to Jesus and says, "We've got a problem. We've got a problem. They have no wine." And Jesus responds in verse 4 and says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, this is where we squirm, as I've already said. And recognize, first of all, actually, that the word woman here is very hard to translate over from the Greek. Jesus is certainly here in his address to his mother, very direct. But it's not an impolite term in the same way it would be if I called my mother woman in English. Like, we just don't do this, right? It's not that. It's direct, but it's not dishonoring. Some translators have said, like, maybe we could say it's more like, "Dear lady." But that's probably a little bit too flowery of a translation. Maybe "ma'am" is the best way that we can bring this into English. A respectful but firm, "Ma'am, what does this matter have to do with me? Why am I to be involved in this at all? Don't bring me into this." And his reason given is, "My hour hasn't yet come." Throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to come across this "my hour," this coming hour. We've already talked about several, how John uses this term about the Son of Man being lifted up, and how in that lifted up term, he combines both the suffering and humiliation of Christ being lifted up on the cross along with his glorification, right? Being lifted up in glorification. In a similar way, this term "my hour" encompasses both the suffering of Christ, but also the exaltation of Christ. And John's saying, this isn't my time. I'm not supposed to be the focal point today. I'm still waiting. That hour will come. What's this interaction saying? Well, Mary, remember, had pondered all these things in her heart. Mary knew that her son was not just any ordinary child. And so she comes to Jesus. They've run out of wine. But Jesus, now having begun in a formal way his earthly ministry, turns to his mother and says, "Mother, actually, in the context of my ministry, our relationship is no longer mother and son. Our relationship is me as the Savior of the world, and you as a woman who needs to follow after me and be my disciple." there's been a transition here, right? Not that you're no longer my mother. In fact, he'll refer to her as his mother from the cross. But he's saying, in terms of this formal ministry, it's no longer the family connection that matters. And by extension, what he's saying is that miracles are not doled out, that there aren't special favors for Jewish people, for blood relatives of Jesus, that there aren't, you know, for white people. Fill in the blank of, you know, what, how you want to fill that in. That we don't get to get in line and say, well, because I'm a man, therefore I'm more, you know, I receive special favors from Jesus and I can control him. Jesus is dealing, and it's actually very important that Jesus deal goes kind of right to the top, right? Because if this same comment had been addressed to Andrew or to Peter, right, to Nathaniel, there would be people who would say, but wait, Mary was above all of that. But Jesus says, even my own mother doesn't get special favors. Now, you might still wrestle with that and say, well, isn't that a little bit harsh? I mean, here his mother is bringing a problem to him, and can't he just bend the rules a little bit and do a favor for the lady who carried him for 9 months? I mean, it's not a big ask here. Well, if that feels harsh to you, rewind in your mind about 6, 7, 8 days in the life of Jesus. Where is Jesus at that point in time? Jesus is in the wilderness, having been being tempted by the devil. And what's one of those temptations? If you are the Son of God, take these stones and make them into bread. And Jesus' response is, for the benefit, even for the benefit of the human, you know, the human side of the God-man, I'm not free to just trot out miracles for my own blessing, you know, to make my life easier. I haven't eaten in 40 days. But the purpose of my divine power is not to make my life easier. And now by extension, he's saying the same thing, right? If I won't make bread for myself, I can't just be making wine so that everyone has good times at parties. Jesus, in essence, is declaring, my purpose on earth is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I'm not going to, my agenda does not come from family considerations or from considerations of friends. My agenda comes from the Father. I've come to do his will. Why is that important for you and me to hear this? It's very important that this exchange take place at the start of the, in the very first sign, the very first miracle that Jesus does. Because your and my temptation is, when we encounter difficulty, to want to flash our Christian card and to say, therefore, God, therefore, Jesus, you're on the line for me, you know, you're on the hook for making my life easier. I get to call the shots. I get to tell you, you know, not only a chicken in every pot, but a hot tub in every Christian home. Right? This is the way this ought to work. And Jesus from the outset is saying, that is not the purpose of my power. That's not the purpose of the works that I will do. That's not the purpose of my miracles. The purpose of my miracles is to bring glory to me, to bring glory to the Father, and so that you might believe that I am the Christ. And so don't use the seven signs. Don't use them as your Christian rabbit's foot as a thing to add to your list of little lucky charms. You know, I keep my rabbit's foot on hand, and I keep my Jesus around so that when I need a little favor, I can just phone it in. Jesus is saying, that's not the purpose of my power. I control the signs. Okay? So Jesus controls his power, not you, not me. All right. And that brings us to the wine part, right? Wine, woman, and signs. And in this part, verses 5 through 10, we see that Jesus' provision for you is lavish. What's the right response when we realize that Jesus' signs are not just at our beck and call, that we aren't in the driver's seat? What's the right response? Well, it's great that actually we have it right here in the text. It's what Mary responds with, isn't it? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I don't know. I can't make any promises, she's saying. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. But what I know is that you can trust my son. What I know is that you can trust the Son of God. You can trust Jesus, who is the Christ. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't guarantee the outcome. But what I can guarantee is it's better than what any of us can come up with. Whatever he says to you, make sure you do it. And they did. What did they do? Well, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. You can look in a place like Mark chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, that talks about the tradition of the elders by this point in time had to do with all these different washings that needed to be done. If you came in from the marketplace, there was a certain way you were supposed to wash your hands. They were into cleansing all of the containers, not only in just a sanitary way, but also in kind of a spiritual baptism sort of a way. Somehow, some way, Mark tells us that they even baptized their couches. You know, aren't you thankful when you came in and sat down this morning that I had gone around and baptized all your chairs by pouring pitchers of water on? You know, boy, that doesn't sound so wonderful, but somehow they baptized their couches, right? Well, they had these big pots there, these big stone containers, and you might say, well, why can't John be more precise? And he's saying 20 to 30 gallons. Guess what? The six pots were probably not uniform in size, right? There's probably a variety of sizes and shapes there, as stone pots are inclined to do. There's a variety there, and he's just giving us, you know, this is the average range. This is where they would have been. And Jesus says to them, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they did, right? They filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. So they're listening. They've listened to Mary. They're listening now to Jesus. They're doing what he's told them to do. And they take this portion to the master of the feast. And of course, the master of the feast, verse 9, when he's tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, he called the bridegroom and said, this wine is amazing. Right? Everyone else starts off the party with the best stuff. And then once people have already started to have a little too much to drink, then they bring out the bad stuff. But you've done the reverse. What is going on? And this confronts us as with a little bit of a dilemma, right? Because this is where we squirm, right? Jesus, under God's direction, uses supernatural power to make wine. Couldn't it have been Pepsi? You know, aren't there other suitable beverages to provide? And let's just be clear here. It's clearly wine that has alcoholic properties. It's wine that can make people drunk, as the text makes clear, right? The master of the feast, when the guests have well drunk, then you bring out the cheaper wine, the inferior wine, but you've kept the good stuff. So it's real wine. And if you're not already squirming enough, kids, you've been to picnics, right? You've been to picnics, and sometimes we have picnics on hot summer days, and we're out, you know, playing on the playground, we're kicking the soccer ball. And at picnics, we have these, right? And you've been to big picnics where maybe there's four of these, or five of these are 5 gallons apiece, right? You've been at a picnic where there have been, you know, plenty of drinks for everyone. There's a couple of these with water, a couple with lemonade. Maybe even you were at a picnic with 5 of these and there was one with tropical punch in it. Right? Jesus made 25 to 35 of these full of wine. Now, let me just assure you that you can drink a lot more water and lemonade in a healthy way than you can drink wine in a healthy way. You have to have an extraordinarily large party to have any need for 30 of these full of wine. And probably a wedding in that era was not such an event. There's probably more like 40 or 50 friends and family there. You know, maybe 100 at the peak of the day. So we squirm, right? And we say, like, what is going on here? Well, let's remember a couple things that the Scripture teaches us about wine. Psalm 104, verse 15, and we could have numerous verses in this regard. Psalm 104, 15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man." The Bible has a great quantity of verses on wine that talk about wine as a blessing from God. Now, there's another set of verses that has to do with wine. And it's in places like Proverbs 20, verse 1, that says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." So on the one hand, the Scripture tells us that alcohol, that wine, can bring joy and happiness, can be a blessing from God. On the other hand, it says, be careful, wine will punch you in the mouth. Right? You think you can have a fight with wine and come out ahead, you better be careful, because wine will beat you up. And if you fiddle with it, right, you can quickly be led astray and be in trouble. The Bible is also extraordinarily clear that drunkenness is a sin and is, in fact, something that people seek because they don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? Now, we read this and we think about these vast quantities of wine and we say, what is Jesus doing here? Is Jesus encouraging sin? Is he encouraging wickedness? Well, let's remember very clearly that Jesus' provision of something doesn't encourage the excessive use of it, or create responsibility for him, right? He's not saying all this wine needs to be gone in the next hour or you're all, you know, in trouble. He simply has provided something. And before we're too concerned about this particular example, we could say, actually, look at the creation all around us. God has excessively provided for humanity. And people often abuse those good gifts that God has given. In fact, you can link up in the scripture, maybe you can add more to this list, but at least these three: money, physical intimacy, and wine, all of which have verses that tell us that these things, money, physical intimacy, and wine, all of which have verses that tell us these are a blessing from God, but also verses that tell us, be careful, because you can get carried away in all of these categories. Is money a blessing from the Lord? Absolutely. Does that mean that people don't ever abuse it? You know, who would make such a claim? Of course people abuse it. So Jesus provides this wine, turns this water into wine. And of course, we've already said that we should have known and maybe did know from John 1 verse 3 that of course he has the power to do this. So that raises the question, then, why did he do this? Well, in summary, we could say that Jesus is showing that he is going to fill the shell of the Old Testament rules and regulations with actual joy and life and gladness. That for the people of that era, right, that Jesus was going to take, John 1 again, grace and pile up much, much more grace on top of it. That Jesus was going to provide joy in places where life had been drudgery. That Jesus was going to provide a close access and friendship to him and to the Father in a way that the saints of the Old Testament were kept more at arm's length. That Jesus was going to provide a fullness of the Holy Spirit that the Old Testament saints didn't get to experience. He was going to provide and usher in an expansion of the kingdom. For you and for me, we can say that this parable, or that this sign teaches all things are made new, that there's an assurance of forgiveness that we have, that is possible only by knowing that our Redeemer has suffered, died, and that he lives. That we have a freedom to pray and to approach the throne of grace. That God provides for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that we can count on him to abundantly take care of our every spiritual need. But don't lose sight of the fact, verse 10, you have kept the good wine until now. We not only have application of this text for today, but this text points us forward, right? Points us forward to a Savior who's kept the best till last. And the fulfillment of this sign, of course, won't be in this life at all, but the real fulfillment will be in the new heavens and the new earth. You've saved the best for last. And in that regard, it's very fitting then that Jesus chose wine as the sign. Does that sign get abused by people? Sure it does. Do people abuse the gospel to wander off into all kinds of sin and wickedness? You know, I signed a card when I was 10 years old. I can live however I want today. Do people take the blessings of Christ and use them for sinful reasons? Absolutely. Were there maybe some people at that wedding who got drunk on what Jesus provided? There probably were. I mean, we don't know explicitly, but there probably were. But he uses this sign to show us his willingness to provide excessive grace for us, to pour out kindness and love even while we were still sinners, and even knowing that you and I will abuse that assurance of pardon, that assurance of forgiveness at times, that we will presumptuously act on the basis of his excessive love and kindness. And so Jesus provides this sign, and what he's really calling you and me to is to trust him, to trust him to lavishly provide for you. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus in this sign is calling you and me to realize and to recognize by faith that his solutions are always better than ours. That his providential care for you and me, however much we may not understand it at a given point in time, that it's always better than our plans for ourselves. And that when he says to you and to me, fill the pots to the brim, you know, there's always an excuse, isn't there? There's always an opportunity to say, you know, we'll do two of the six pots, Jesus, but we're really busy restocking the cookie trays right now. We don't have time to do the water right now. And how often Jesus says to you and to me, come to me, I'm going to give you fullness of joy. At my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we say, that's nice, I'll give you 20 minutes a day, but I'm really busy over here doing other things. He says, come to me. Come to me. Fill up the pots to the brim. Fill them up. I'll fill you. I'll take care of you. Jesus wants you and me to know that he's not going to provide at our beck and call, always with our timing or in our way. Woman, what does that have to do with me? But then when he tells us, fill up the pots, hold them out to me, that his answer is always good and profitable and right for us. That he can take the ordinary things of life, like water, and turn them into things of great joy. You know, when we come to faith in Christ, one of the struggles that we have, as you walk with Christ, one of the struggles that you have is, you know, I'm going to trust you because I think it's going to pay off in eternity, but I know in the short term I'm going to be miserable and difficult. It'll be difficult. But this sign is given so that we might see and believe that we can trust Jesus with our everything. We come to Jesus and we wonder, will I have any friends? And we actually find that the friends that we have are so deep and rich and sweet to us that we love these friends and that we really don't want to go back to our old friendships. We say, wait, time out. I'm going to come to Jesus and he's going to make me sit in a room once a week and give up a day out of my week. And we find then as we walk with him that he's taken something that we could turn into very ordinary stone and water and he's made it our favorite day of the week. And he comes alongside us and he takes things that are just regular and he makes them joy-producing events and realities in our lives. What are you empty of today? What can you come to Jesus with today and say, I'm simply out of wine. I simply don't have the joy in life that I need. I don't have the comfort that I'm looking for. I don't have the assurance of forgiveness of sins that I would desire. And in all of those things, Jesus says, fill up your water pots, bring them to me, and I'm going to give you something, something far beyond what you would have asked for or thought or written up. I know I'm pushing the time today, but I want to tell you one more thing. On Tuesday, I had the opportunity to sit down and read this passage and talk about it with Beth Cady. And as you know, Beth has lived a very, very difficult life. And now here at the end is dealing with very painful cancer. And just when you would think that things in Beth's life couldn't possibly get darker, there's a whole problem with her not being able to see her two youngest grandkids. And as we were talking about this passage, it was amazing because Beth said to me, she said, if you had told me a month ago that this is where I would be now, I wouldn't have been able to bear it. But you know what? It's really not bothering me because God's grace is sufficient for me each and every day. And I didn't have the grace a month ago to deal with this, but I didn't need the grace a month ago to deal with the pain and difficulty and anxiety that this is producing. But God is giving me the grace now that I need every day. And brothers and sisters, we all come to God with our needs, with our empty pots, with our shortcomings, with our anxieties, with our worries. But Jesus is asking us, come to me, trust me that I can take even the difficulties of your life and pour out grace on you. You have places where you are empty and needy. And you can come to a text like this and say, well, Pastor, come on, it would take a miracle for me to have the kind of grace I need to deal with the situation I'm faced with. Pastor, it would take a miracle for me to have assurance that God forgives me. Pastor, it would take a miracle for me to have the kind of comfort that I need in my time of grief. It would take a miracle. And isn't that the point of John 2, 1 through 12? It would take a miracle. But Jesus has given us a sign that he's the one who will provide for our needs, our spiritual and physical needs, and provide for us and take care of us lavishly beyond what we would ask or think. What a great Savior we have. God, how we praise you, and we rejoice that you have sent your Son into the world to be our Savior, our guide, our friend, to provide for us. We do confess the times that we try to manipulate you and to force you to provide for us in certain ways, in our timing, in our way, the things that we demand, and we confess that. But we thank you, God, that your answers are better than ours, and that your commitment and love towards us is far higher than ours. We thank you, God, for those who have gone before us and even now are living and walking in your grace. Thank you for the way that you're upholding Beth by your grace. And we pray that each of us would, in turn, and Lord, in trust of you, that we would turn to you and that we, by faith, would set out our pots before you trusting that you can turn the water of our life into the wine that you provide. In Christ's name we pray.